The reading is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through to chapter 2, verse 8. It's on page 485. The words of Nehemiah, son of Micaiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws your God, you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, and with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests.'"
As Rob has mentioned, we're starting a new series this term in the book of Nehemiah, which can beg the question, why Nehemiah? Why are we looking at this Old Testament book, which maybe for some of us, before this evening, we had never even heard of before? Why are we looking at this book? How can this book be relevant for our lives in 2023? One of the things I've most enjoyed since arriving in Basingstoke and here at St. Mary's 6 months ago is hearing about the history of St. Mary's, all that God has done, and the growth of St. Mary's the Church over the last few decades and decades. Hearing how the church outgrew the old church, the building project to build this space, the auditorium. And so now being here, it's a real privilege to be a part firsthand and experience all that is going on at St. Mary's, to see the good things that are happening, to be a part of everything that is going on, all that we do, all that is happening. And it's great. But hopefully you'd agree with me that we don't want to stop there. God willing, we want to keep going. We want to keep growing. And so we want more and more people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to put their trust in him as their Lord and their Savior. We want those here who trust already in Jesus Christ to keep growing and to keep going. And so the book of Nehemiah can help us to think about what does that look like. As Rob said, the book of Nehemiah is a building project. And so on plain reading, Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls that surround or did surround Jerusalem. And so that can raise questions of what are the walls, when were the walls knocked down, what's going on with Jerusalem, where is Nehemiah historically and geographically. So I thought it helpful as we start our new series in Nehemiah, just to get our bearings on where we are. So hopefully this will be helpful. Here's a bit of a timeline that helps us find our bearings on where we are with Nehemiah. As we start Nehemiah chapter 1, we're in this top right-hand corner, 445 BC, before Christ. As Nehemiah returns to build the walls. Let me point out, this will be so obvious to all of you, I'm sure, but I need to remind myself every single time I come to the Old Testament. We're BC, we're before Christ, and so as the years go on, we actually decrease in number. I know that's obvious, but it always tricks me. Why on earth are we going down when we're going forward? That is why, because we're going towards Christ. So if we were to go back 150 years, and so the number increase, we go back to here, the top left. And so Babylon, the superpower of the time, invades Judah, destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem, the city, and takes the people into exile, into Babylon. Later, Persia becomes the new superpower and destroys Babylon, takes over Babylon. And a year after this, the king, Cyrus, allows the Jewish people to return to Judah. And so this is what the book of Ezra is talking about. Ezra speaks of the first wave of people returning back to Judah, and Zerubbabel leads them. And under Zerubbabel's leadership, the temple is rebuilt. And that happens in the first half, Ezra 1 and 2, and then Ezra 3 and 5, finishing in Ezra 6. And then in the second half of Ezra, we find Ezra, who's not actually in the first half, Ezra appears, and he takes back the second wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra teaches the law to the people there, helping to establish the community of God. And so then we find ourselves at the beginning of Nehemiah, as we meet Nehemiah in chapter 1 here, and Nehemiah is ready to take the third wave of people back. And his task, he feels called to, is to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. There's the history as we try and place us. Now, history might not be your thing. You might be more about geography. So here you go. Here's a map for you. The colors don't quite come out, but if you can see, this darker green is the empire of Persia. Persia, who have taken over Babylon, and they have this big empire, which includes Jerusalem. We met Nehemiah in verse 1, and he is in Susa, which is here, around 900 miles from Jerusalem. This area is called beyond the river because it's beyond the river Euphrates, or in our versions it's called the Trans-Euphrates. So when that comes up later in our passage, it's talking about this area here, which used to be where Judah was and where Jerusalem is. So that's our kind of geographical bearings as we see where we are historically, what's going on as we dive into Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and geographically as we see Nehemiah, whose ancestors would have been in Jerusalem, but he is now in exile with some of the Jewish people. Hopefully that's helpful for us as we get our bearings in Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is concerned with the building of the walls around Jerusalem. But it's more than simply that. He's concerned not just about the walls, but with the people of God. So the first half of Nehemiah, as we travel through Nehemiah, we'll see the restoring of the walls. And then in the second half of Nehemiah, we'll see the restoring, the renewing, the building up of the people of God. And so hopefully as we travel through it, we will see how the book of Nehemiah can help to build us up as the people of God. And it's so helpful to remember that it's not just lessons that we can learn about Nehemiah and the people of God then, but all Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. And so through Nehemiah, we can see Jesus. Whatever Nehemiah might do well, Jesus does it perfectly and wonderfully. And so my hope and prayer is that through Nehemiah, we may delight in Jesus more and more and more. Two things we're going to look at this evening. Here's the first thing. We're going to see a person of prayer, a person of prayer in chapter 1. Before we get to Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, we see his motivation to pray. Let's have a look down at verses 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, whilst I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. We are in the month, as it said in verse 1, the month of Kislev, which is around kind of November, December time in the year. And Nehemiah wants to know what's happening back in Jerusalem. Notice he asks first how the people are and then asks about the city. And the response, verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Here's what shapes the whole of Nehemiah. The people are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls are broken down. And it's worth pausing to realize the significance of the walls of Jerusalem, because it comes up time and time again in Nehemiah. It's a big theme that he needs to rebuild the walls. Because in Jerusalem, you have the temple right at the center, which was rebuilt in the previous book, in Ezra. And you have the city that is being rebuilt to home the people. And then you have the walls that will surround the city. And the walls will have provided security and protection against the enemy nations surrounding them. But it's more than just this. The walls of Jerusalem were crucial to the identity of the people of God. You see, the temple was the presence of God. The city was the people of God together in the place that God has placed them. And the walls therefore marked out the city. It gave the city or the people their identity. And we see this idea of city representing people throughout the Bible. As we head into the New Testament, Jesus himself in Matthew 5 describes his people as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, like a city on a hill. And if we were to travel all the way to the end of the Bible, into Revelation 21, the climax of the whole world as Jesus returns and as Christians get to meet with God in person, the people are described as a city, the city of Jerusalem. And so for the people of God in the Old Testament, where they were was really important. God had promised to bring his people together so they can worship him in the temple in Jerusalem. With the coming of Jesus in the New Testament and for us today, where we are is less important, but it's who we are as his church, as the people of God. So if you like, the city is the church, and the church is the city. And as we see here at the beginning of Nehemiah, he's distraught because the city and the walls are not in a good state. And if the city and the walls are not in a good state, well, the people of God are not in a good state. His concern is with the city and its walls. His concern is with the people of God. And so what is his reaction, verse 4? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This news Nehemiah receives leads to this. He sat down, he wept, He mourned, he fasted, he prayed. And for some time, some days in verse 4, actually becomes 4 to 5 months of distress. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're told we're now in the month of Nisan, which is kind of March, April time. And so this causes Nehemiah to sit, to weep, to mourn, to fast, to pray for months. This is the impact of the sad news of the people of God had on Nehemiah. And so I wonder if this kind of news about the state of the people of God, the state of the church, has a similar impact on us today. When we hear about the state of the church in parts of this country, when we hear about how Christians are treated around the world and the state of the church, does it move us like it moves Nehemiah? Or can, if you're like me, can it be that you hear it and you are moved for a bit, but then so easily can go, that's tough over there, on with my own life. And so Nehemiah prays. He doesn't act straight away. His first reaction is to pray. And what a prayer it is in verses 5 to 11. We're going to work through the prayer and pick out some of the things that Nehemiah prays for and see what we can learn from it. Do you see first how he begins by addressing God? Verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Nehemiah recognizes who God is. Nehemiah is a man, a refugee in a foreign country who's living under a powerful human king. A king who has an empire all the way from North Africa, from India, all the way to North Africa. And yet Nehemiah recognizes someone far greater, someone far more to be feared, yet far more to be trusted. He's the God of heaven, great and awesome. But he's not just the God of heaven as if he's up there away from us, but he gets involved down here. He says he's their God, he's their covenant God, a God who has covenant, steadfast love for his people. When we pray, take time to remember who it is we pray to. Nehemiah first looks at God, and then he looks at himself in verses 6 to 7, and he confesses. Have a look down. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah realizes that the real problem isn't with the walls or the city or the gates or the enemy. No, the real problem was with their sin. And it's not just the sin of their great-great-grandfathers when they are actually taken over and taken into exile. No, it's theirs. And it's not just the sin of the Jews who are back in Judah. No, it's his too. Once we look to God and see and acknowledge how great he is, then we need to look in the mirror. Not look in a mirror in terms of making it all about us, but look in the mirror as we do every single Sunday when we gather together, and acknowledge our sin. And then Nehemiah looks at God's promises, verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah looks back at Scripture and he references verses in Deuteronomy where God said this would happen. There's the warning about an exile to come if his people are unfaithful. And yet there's a promise about a return where God will gather his people. And as he gathers them, they will be all they should be. And yet Nehemiah looks at the reality and he sees these promises not yet fulfilled. A city and a people in disarray. And so Nehemiah says, please God, keep your promises. Not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. Faithful, loving, gracious. And so then, At the end of his prayer, then he asks for help. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Only towards the end of his prayer, once he's acknowledged who God is, he's confessed and acknowledged his sin, he's remembered the promises of God in Scripture, only then does he come and bring his petitions to God. And so Nehemiah points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of prayer in the Gospels, who we saw in Mark withdrew and took himself away to pray, who in John 17 prays for his disciples who are there in front of him, but not just them there, but he prays for us too. And a man of prayer now, the Bible says Jesus is our advocate, that he is interceding for us even now. That means he is pleading for our case to the Father, to God Almighty. What a thought that is. Be encouraged. Jesus is praying for you. And be challenged. Will we pray? Will we pray because it is a wonderful privilege of who we get to pray to? We get to pray to our God in heaven, who is our Father. Here's a letter. Letter from the Queen. Well, not quite the Queen, but a representative of Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Matheson. Sadly, not to me, but to my father-in-law. He received a letter from the Queen, or Queen's representative, inviting him to meet the Queen at the palace to receive an MBE in recognition of his service in South London. When my father-in-law received this, he didn't hesitate in responding. Nothing was going to get in his way of meeting the Queen. Meet the Queen? What a privilege that is. We get access not just to the Queen of a country. We get access to the King of the universe. But we don't need any kind of letter to invite us. We don't need to book an appointment. No, we have access to the King of the universe any time we want. Because not only is he the King of the universe, he's our Father, and he longs to hear from us. And so as we pray to God, the King of the universe, there's a right awe and reverence that we come to him. And yet, as we come to the King of the universe, we come to our Father, who opens his arms out wide and says, come and rest in my arms. Come and chat to me. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to approach God and speak to our Father. So will we pray? Will we pray privately? Will we pray on our own? But will we pray as a church? We've heard from Rob that we're looking to pray more as a church in these monthly central meetings. Will we come and pray together, realizing the wonderful privilege it is? But I realize for some of us, the thought of praying, whether privately or definitely not in front of other people, is tough. What do I say? Are my prayers even good enough? And I think from Nehemiah, we can see a wonderful, simple example of prayer. Four things that Nehemiah prays for that we can copy. Remember who God is. My Father in heaven. Remember who you are. I'm sorry for the ways that I've not lived with you as my King. Remember God's promises. Please, Lord, continue to look after me and hold on to me. And remember to ask. Please, Lord, help me as I head today to work or to college or with the family. Help me to live as you call me to live. Will we pray? Take up the privilege of being able to pray to our Father in heaven. First, we see a person of prayer. And second, we see a person of action. Oh, I missed that. There's the picture to prove that my father-in-law did meet the Queen. Missed that one. There you go. Nice conversation for 2 seconds before you moved on to the next person. Person of prayer. And then we see a person of action. And we'll see that throughout the book. Nehemiah is a person of action. And yet, he doesn't forget to pray. He prays and he acts. We find out this man who Nehemiah refers to at the end of his prayer. We find out who that is in verse 11. Because compared to the God of the universe, he's just a man. And yet, in fact, this man is the king of Persia. He's King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, we're told in the last sentence in chapter 1, is cupbearer to the king. This is an important, significant position. He's the one who would taste the wine before it's taken to the king, not to make sure it's a good enough quality, but to make sure it's not poisoned. He's the one who would serve the king. He would have access to the king. He would have trust of the king. And remember, we're about 4 to 5 months after chapter 1, verse 1. And Nehemiah appears sad before the king, we're told, in chapter 2, verse 1. And the king notices and asks him, verse 2, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah is afraid. He shouldn't show any emotion, let alone sadness, before the king. And yet he takes the opportunity and the courage to speak, verse 3. "I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?'" Notice in what Nehemiah says there, notice in what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't mention Jerusalem by name. He doesn't mention the people who are currently living in the city. But rather he refers to the city. And he refers to the ancestors who had lived and died and were buried. It's a really wise way of speaking. Jerusalem used to be the capital city of an enemy. It could be the future capital city of a future enemy. It'd be unwise to promote this city to the king by name. Rather, he almost appeals to the king's heartstrings. He speaks of the family ancestors. Something that kings in the ancient Near East would have been affectionate towards. There was a real respect to ensure that your ancestors were buried and treated well in their burial. So much so that the king asks Nehemiah what he wants. And how does Nehemiah respond? "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." I love this. In the same breath, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven and answers the king. And I quite like how it turns out in our Bibles, in the church Bibles, that it's on a page turn. And so we read, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven," and I wonder what you expected. Here we go again, another long prayer, perfect, polished prayer of Nehemiah. "No, I answered the king." No time here for a well-polished, theologically thought-through prayer. No, send something quick up asking for prayer. Any of us can pray. At any moment, whatever we face right then in that moment, to send up an arrow prayer asking for God's help. And so he gives his request, verse 5. "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." We're told he's even thought about the timings, verse 6. And he's even bold enough to ask for the other things that he needs in verses 7 and 8. Safe passage, supplies to build with. Nehemiah shows wisdom. He's thought beforehand what he wants to ask for, how long it would take, what he will need. Nehemiah shows courage. He takes that opportunity to approach and speak to the king and make his request. How did it all happen? Well, Nehemiah acted. How did it all happen? End of verse 8. "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, So the king granted my requests. The gracious hand of God was on him. It's not about Nehemiah, it's about God. God's in charge here. One person said it's not Nehemiah's faith that makes the difference, but the object of his faith. Let that be an encouragement to you. If and when you might feel worthless, like you just cannot get anything done. It's not about you and how much faith you might have. It's the object of your faith that matters. Nehemiah left his privileged position in the palace in order to become a builder. And so Jesus left the glory of heaven in order to become a servant, to become a man like us, up against opposition in his life, and yet had the courage to speak truth to power and acted all the way up to his death. So what might it look like for us to act with courage, to act with wisdom? If you're an American sports fan, you might have heard the news this week of the American footballer Damar Hamlin, who collapsed on the pitch after a tackle, needed resuscitating on the pitch, taken to hospital. And on ESPN, on live TV in America, as they were reporting on the news, the sports reporter in the studio talked about how the club and the league and others had asked for prayer for Hamlin. And he said, "Let's do it. Let's do it now. I'm going to pray for Damar Hamlin. Can I? I'm going to bow my head, I'm going to close my eyes, and I'm going to pray." And he did. He prayed for that American footballer. He asked for God's help for him and his family. Now, that might be an extreme example, and you think, there is no way I could do something like that. But what might it look like in your situation to have the courage to live out your faith? Maybe for you, it's for the first time ever telling friends that you trust in Jesus. What will it look like to be people of prayer, ready to pray? What might it look like to be people of action, ready to act? Let me pray for us now. Father God, thank you for this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Thank you for what it teaches us about Nehemiah, but also about ourselves and about us as a church. Thank you for the example that we see in Nehemiah in chapters 1 and 2, a man of prayer and a man of action. And so, Lord, help us to be prayerful in all that we do. And Lord, please would you work in us so that we might be ready to act in the places that you place us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
William, I'm just going to ask you, first of all, why is the Queen mentioned as sitting next to the King? I've lost the verse, but
2 verse 6, isn't it?
2 verse 6, thank you.
Yeah, it's an interesting detail, and that was one of the things that I kind of underlined when I first read this, going, why do we need to know that? I think there's one element that goes, this is real history that's being reported, and so as the facts get reported, here are the facts. Here's the detail that we see that we now have with us today, that even the details of who's there, the Queen is sat beside him, is recorded for us to know. So there is a kind of just, here's what's happening. And so, in one sense, don't feel the need to read into it too much. Here's who's there. Some people wonder if this is kind of almost a private audience with King and Queen and Nehemiah. So actually, as the king's given Nehemiah, not quite private because the queen's there with him, but for the queen to be with the king, it might just be Nehemiah and giving him the chance, a private audience, to go, what is your request? How can I grant it? But we're not sure on that. So don't know for sure, but gives us that detail of history that's happening and been recorded for us.
Thank you very much. Got a question here about, I think, picking up on the walls language. So what are the modern equivalents of the three elements you mentioned, the temple, the people, and walls in today's society?
Yeah, great question. And I think really important to think through, is it important to have a place like the Old Testament people had of Jerusalem. What's the significance of a place? What's the significance of Jerusalem? I think you see, or pretty sure you see through the New Testament how the shift happens. And so the Bible still uses temple language, but interestingly changes from the temple as a physical place having the presence of God. And as the Holy Spirit is sent on the people, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about you as a believer are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so actually we lose the physical temple building, and actually every individual believer who trusts in Jesus Christ is given the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in them, and becomes a temple, the language is used. So I guess that's the kind of modern equivalent or New Testament equivalent of the temple and the people. But it's not just individual. The danger is, and especially in today's society, we get individualistic and say, I've got the Holy Spirit, I can do it alone. But actually, the city, as we saw, the city throughout the New Testament is the people of God and is the church. And so there's the significance of the city now, as we sung about Jerusalem, Zion, is the people of God. And so, to use the language modern equivalent, the modern equivalent is us as individual believers with the Holy Spirit inside of us, but us corporately as church together is the New Testament city, if you like.
Thank you. And if you wouldn't mind, I'll just off the back of that to plug next week, which I'm going to be leading us through. We see the walls repaired there, and it's worth just saying that that might not get you very excited unless you're a builder, but actually we're saying that actually the walls are something far more significant. They are the people of God and what it means to be the church. Thank you. Come back next week for more on that. Final question, how can we become more mindful of the fact we're in God's presence when we pray?
Yeah, good question. I think there's a both and with this question. I think on the one hand, I want to remember the importance and significance of prayer, that I'm able to approach the God of the universe, my Father, in prayer. And so it's that significant that I want to put time aside for it. I want to make sure I have time put aside that I can spend in prayer without distraction. It's that. But I can pray any moment of any day. And so whatever I am doing, I can pray. Wherever I am, I can pray. So it's not necessarily kind of, I am coming into God's presence now so I can pray. I am in God's presence all of the time, and so I can pray. And I think Nehemiah gives us that really wonderfully. We see him taking the time to pray, and yet we see him in front of the king, and I need to pray right now. And so I'm challenged for what that looks like for me as I go to the shops, do my weekly shop, as I walk down the road, as I meet with friends, or I'm in a coffee shop, or I'm having my lunch. What does it look like to take those moments to pray in the presence of God at all times, whilst at the same time putting time aside that I may be able to, without distractions, come to my Heavenly Father, the King of the universe, and pray?
Thank you.